I'd like to open your Bibles. My phone's here because my watch is gone. Funny on me. So I'm not being distracted, honestly. I'm simply trying to keep an eye on my time if I can. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We're only going to be checking it through to chapter 3, 12. George and I have adjusted that having met this week. It's been difficult really doing what should have been a six-week series. Let's pray as we come before the word of the Lord this morning. Father, this is your word. And in many respects, Lord, this word given to Malachi is a hard word, Lord. But I pray this morning, Lord, that you will help us to understand its benefit to us, that we might be able to relate to the God who has given us this word, that we might be able to guard in our own hearts the mistakes that will be so evident before us this morning. But Lord, above all, that we might know the living God, that we might glorify you in all we say and all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this year for Advent, for the benefit of those that are with us for the first time, we're stepping back into the Old Testament. We're looking at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Record it as the last word of God to the people of Israel before a period of some 400 years of silence. And we very much felt as a title for this is that it's a people in need of a Savior. And there is an outline available for those that haven't yet availed themselves of one on the table. You can feel free to take one of those later on. And Nigel pointed out to me this morning, I don't know if you've seen the first slide, but it said, theme, people in need of a Savior, brackets three. And he said, there's only three. And I said, no, I forgot about you, so we have to make it four. But of course, it's the third message. But of course, the truth is, we all need a Savior this morning. And I have to confess that as I've read Malachi, it certainly lacks the feel-good factor. It doesn't quite encourage the Christmas spirit, if you like. Quite the reverse, you might say. Malachi could certainly not be accused of mincing his words or holding back. But this is not your pastor having a rant at you this morning. This is the word of God. And it's given to his people through the prophet Malachi because, as we reminded last week in the opening verses, because God loves us with a covenantal love. A real, a deep, a meaningful love that's not negotiable. Now, the grey hairs amongst us this morning might remember the days before everything was sweetened, particularly medicines. And I can remember vividly as a young boy, my mother pouring raw cod liver oil down my throat as I closed my eyes and I tried to switch my taste buds off. And I was crying. And she's telling me, it's good for you, Jim. You're going to feel better after this. And I never really understood it, but invariably I did feel better. And there's a sense in which Malachi is like that. If you could see it as pretty hard medicine, straight in our faces, it may not taste nice, it may not make us feel good, but it really will be good for us. If we can listen to it and we can learn from it. Because you see, if we allow this teaching to penetrate our hearts and our bodies and our beings, it can do nothing but enhance our relationship with the God who loves us. And so we've looked so far at a call to respond to the love of God, a call to be authentic in our offerings, in everything that we bring to God, a call to be committed totally to God. And then last week, George took us through the hard words on the need to be faithful and see marriage in terms of covenant. And you know, the covenantal nature of our relationships, one with another, is so important. But I would extend it beyond marriage to include the whole of the church and every single one of us. And when I got here, I paused and I thought, you know, here's the truth. We often focus on our relationship with God, But our relationship one with another is linked to that. Your relationship with me, your relationship with each other is linked to your relationship with God. And they're covenantally tied together. Do you know how it is in a family? You get some people in your family and you can't stand them, but you love them. Isn't that true? Well, it's true in our family, I know that for sure. But we're family, we're bound together with covenantal love. And maybe that's a topic for another day, but there is a responsibility in that relationship that I think we don't essentially honor as much as we should. And so for this morning's medicine, as we ponder the truth that when we question God inappropriately, we question his very character. And there are two immutable qualities of God that are set forth here. Firstly, God is just. And secondly, God is faithful. Those are non-negotiable items. They are God. They are part of his being. And when we withhold from God, we're actually robbing God and ourselves. So the headings in the Church Bible, I think, are the messenger of the Lord. And I would add a subheading to that. Our God is just. And then secondly, robbing God, but our God is faithful. Stuart Briscoe observes that sometimes life can be so harsh and our expectations so far from being met that the ungodly come to deny outright the providence of God in the affairs of men and women. So many people expect so much and don't see it answered in the mode and manner in which they would like it to be answered. And therefore, our non-Christian friends say, gee, your God's not for real. Where is your God? When we get into situations which are difficult, when we lose track of our faith in those situations, our non-Christian friends say, where's your God now? And indeed, we, even in our own hearts, might cry out, where is God? And I suspect that we've all been there at some point in time. And this is the attitude of the people in the days of Malachi. In their mind, the prosperity of the nation that had been alluded to in the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and that was way back in 520 BC, but that was now 100 years on, and nothing. So they're disappointed, so they're discouraged, and that's the mindset of the people as we come to this first section when we look at the messenger of the Lord. Our God is just. And the passage begins in the same manner in which it's been framed. I love the way this is set out, in which God makes a statement, you have wearied the Lord with your words. That's a terrible indictment. A terrible indictment that we would make God weary with our words. And then, of course, the people respond by questioning it. Often with a measure of incredulity. But you say, how have we wearied him? Now, I was struck here by the sense of a parent being wearied by a child's insistent questioning of your actions or motives. Have you ever had that as a parent? Where your children continually question you. You never punished John like this. Jane always gets away with everything. It's not fair. Now, you know you're doing it in love and all the rest of it, but the children don't understand that. And so they do your head in. They have this constant questioning of what you're doing. And this is actually what's happening here. The people are just questioning and complaining to God continually so much that they actually weary him. And so God reminds them by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now when I got to this, I just stopped because I was struck by the sheer audacity of these questions. And yet they're questions that you and I maybe find on the lips of our mouths at times. But the audacity of any of us to question God. You know, those words of Job come back to me again and again. This is God, and we have the audacity to question him. Where is God's justice? Do you know, the problem with these things is they're based on total ignorance. Where is God's justice? On the cross of Calvary is where God's justice was laid bare, where it dealt with everything. We've got issues about how God might allow this or how God might allow that. God allowed his own son to die on a cross in order that the likes of you and me can have a relationship with him. And then we say, where is the God of justice? We look around us today, we see a tsunami and it's terrible, it's appalling. We see wars here and we say, where is God's justice? You see, we've lost sight of God and who he is, what his plan and purpose is. You know, this hasn't changed. How many people today judge the very existence of God by saying, there is so much suffering, there can't be a God? But our God dealt with that suffering on the cross, and our God will deal with it. So we got to stay focused on the big picture of God and who God is. Believers who find themselves in the position of questioning God, because quite frankly, they don't understand God, they don't know God. You know, so many Christians who have no idea of the doctrine of God, otherwise we wouldn't say some of the things we say. We wouldn't ask some of the questions we ask. And that's why I encourage you, above all else, know your God. Because when you can know God, you can trust God. You can trust him with the questions you can't answer. You can trust him with the situations you can't cope with. Because you know him and who he is. And that's the problem here. Now, the chapter division here is very bad, but those who scoffed, where is the God of justice? Well, they get their answer, and they get it very, very quickly. Firstly, justice would be observed in God's preparation of the path of a forerunner. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. God would send his messenger to prepare the way for him morally. The purpose of John the Baptist was to waken people up to their condition, to understand their sinfulness, to understand their separation from God. It was to get them to see themselves in the light of God's righteousness. That was the whole purpose of John the Baptist. That's the whole purpose of us today. You know, I mean, people tell me, Jim, we don't need to be talking about sin. It makes people uncomfortable. Good. Long may it be so, because the day sin doesn't make you uncomfortable, guys, we've lost the plot. You know, it's our job, it's our role, it's our purpose to help our friends, our family, to see themselves properly before God, to understand themselves properly before God. And here's the challenge. If you love them, if you really love them, you're going to do that. You're going to do it with love, and you're going to do it with compassion. You're going to do it with prayer, and you're going to do it by example. You're going to let them see that our God reigns. Now, he's thinking of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Clearly here, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And one commentator here says, instead of thinking specifically of the wilderness, which we do think of when we think of John the Baptist, but think of the people in a morally or a moral state of being in a wilderness. So it's that aspect of the wilderness that's applied to our lives, you know, because the truth is, we can all be living hunky-dory lives in terms of the world, having a lovely car, lovely family, we got it all. But we're living in a spiritual wilderness if we're outside of Christ and outside of God. Now, we believe that the messenger here is John the Baptist. We covered this in our studies in Luke, and it'll be touched on again next week when George sums up. And there's a debate here. We don't believe it's necessary. Although John the Baptist himself denied that he was physically Elijah in John 1:21 and 23. Because He wasn't physically Elijah, was he? He was John the Baptist. But yet we're told he was Elijah. Now, what we've got to do is we've got to put these words together with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 14. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then we put those together with Luke 1, 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the Lord. And then you get a better sense of understanding of which John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, there's some who still insist on an actual return of Elijah. So they got two Elijahs that they got, phase one, pre-birth of Christ, phase two, pre-return of Christ. There will be no prepare you the way of the Lord when Jesus returns. He will return in glory and power. And maybe the one which sums it up is the words of Jesus in Matthew 17, and verse 10, following the Mount of Transfiguration experience. And disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him. So we got the forerunner, we got God's preparation. And then we got, secondly, by his coming in the second part of the first verse. And the Lord to whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And he's coming suddenly, meaning unexpectedly. That's not immediately. We've got to understand here that from here on in, the language used refers to the first coming of Jesus, but it obviously and clearly has overtones relating to the second coming of Jesus. So it's probably perfect language for an Advent message. But thirdly, he will be known by his refining work in verses 2 through 4. The cleansing work of God that is depicted here in two figures. It's depicted in fire and it's depicted in soap. And what fire did in separating the impurities within the gold and silver that's referred to here, and with the fuller's soap. Any of you remember fuller's soap? Fuller's earth. We were looking up all sorts of things the other day. But apparently fuller's soap was the original vanish. You know, that stuff that you spray on your clothes and it does wonderful things with stains. See, I'm a man well trained. You ladies wouldn't know that your pastor has used vanish. Lots and lots of vanish. Normally too much vanish. But anyway, this is what Fuller's soap did. It was designed to get into it and remove oily and greasy stains from textiles. So you have the fire which purifies and you have the soap which separates the stain from the garment and leaves it clean. This cleansing action of God is all in Christ. And of course, this was completed on the cross of Jesus. Because it's by his blood he sets us free. This is our vanish of sin, if you like. It's only in the blood of Jesus that our sin can be removed from being deeply ingrained in us and separated from us so that we're left purified. And of course, that itself will be completed at the second coming of Jesus. But it was realized, it became legally possible for us to stand before God forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. And then finally, it will be revealed by his judgment in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. You see, that passage again relates to the person of Jesus. It relates to his teaching. You know, all those things, those who oppress the widow, the fatherless, who ignore the visitor, who do not fear the Lord, all of that was in the teaching of Jesus. But again, it was realized, of course, at the cross. If you like, the cross set in place the pivot of the scales of justice and judgment. and those big things that hang outside the Old Bailey. Well, if you see the cross of Jesus is the pivot on which that balance hangs, in which the blood of Jesus was paid to deal with our judgment, as it were. You know, the American Presbyterian Church have refused to use the hymn In Christ Alone because they asked the Gettys, could they change the words of "the wrath of God is satisfied"? Could they change those to "his arms of love he opened wide"? And that sounds lovely, doesn't it? His arms of love he opened wide. That's a nice line, isn't it? But theologically, it's nonsense. Yes, of course, it was like the arms of love were opened wide, but it was the wrath of God that was being satisfied. So God reveals his justice in his judgment first upon his own son by laying on him the iniquities of us all. And then secondly, if we can turn to verses 6 to 12, the whole concept of robbing God, and even though we would rob God, he remains ever faithful to us. Here's the key verse in the whole of this book. For I, the Lord, do not change. Do not have bad hair days. Do not get up and decide, what will I do today? How do I feel today? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Do you see what God's saying? Because I am unchanging, and only because I'm unchanging, you are not consumed. Because I have made a covenant with you, and I will honor that covenant, and I won't wake up one day and say, I've had enough of this. Because God is faithful. And you really want to remember that, because that's the truth. You know, when you get into bad situations, it's just so important that you remember God is faithful. Do you know what's all the more remarkable? He's faithful despite our unfaithfulness. You love when people are faithful to you, don't you? When they treat you with respect and decency. How often do we let God down in that department? God is unchanging, and his faithfulness is reflected in a heart that ever calls his people, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So the prophetic call to return to God in the Old Testament, the term actually means repent. And it might be better if it was put in those terms, because then people wouldn't just get confused. It's not a physical act of returning. It's a spiritual act of repenting for our sins and returning to God. To which God responds when the people question him. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Here was a great error of the Jews. And I believe it's every bit as much relevant to us in the church today. We fail to acknowledge that we have problems. And even when the problems are clearly laid before us, but you say, how have we robbed you? And God now takes a glaring example. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Remember, he's been talking to the priests, and that's been expanded. Now he's addressing the whole nation by drawing attention to this. He's not saying that this failure in tithing is the biggest sin or the most. He's simply saying, here's an obvious example which is right before us this morning. Above all, perhaps it reflects an attitude of heart, and we've mentioned that a couple of times in this already. If the attitude is heart is wrong, the acts are going to be wrong. And that's the same situation here. We've seen this with him sacrificing any old thing in the altar in chapter 1. Remember that? And then last week, those who would desert their covenantal wives in interests of foreign wives. Not that there's anything wrong with a foreign wife. I've got a foreign wife. but she's my only one. Now, let me just give you some background when it comes to tithing. This is a subject that I, as a pastor, would rather not speak about. But we got to teach the whole Word of God, and this is my passage this morning. The whole thing with Malachi is about the attitude of the heart. See, you and I cannot add one iota to God's glory by what we put in this. You cannot glorify God in any way. I want to say to you this morning, if you were struggling to put it in here, if you did so reluctantly, if you were thinking it's Christmas, just take it out and away out, okay? God doesn't need it, nor does he want it, if it's given in that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what we're talking about here when it comes to tithing is an attitude of heart. Now, the meaning of tithe is tenth, funnily enough. And it was often considered in agricultural terms, but that tends to be a cultural customary thing that has developed from it, because, of course, Abraham, after rescuing Lot, met with Melchizedek, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he obtained in the battle. And then again, in Genesis 28, we have Jacob, after his visionary dream of the ladder and receiving a blessing from God, he promises God, "And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth." Even that sounds cheeky, doesn't it? "Lord, you're going to give me 100%, and I am going to give you 10% back. Wow. Aren't I a good boy?" But do you see the relationship here? It's a full tenth, and it's everything. It's all of our being. And note, both of these, of course, are before the law was given. Because under the law of Moses, we've seen that the tithe of the land that was given in Leviticus 27:30 was to be holy before the Lord. And we see lots of things where other people were blessed by that tithe and benefited from it. Widows, orphans, resident aliens, etc. But it must be noted that the practice of tithing antedates any provision of the law of Moses. And when Jesus speaks regarding it, there's no indication of it ever ceasing. Look at Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." See the whole problem here? People start to see a tithe as some sort of legalistic figure. But another argument in favor of Christians tithing is really quite simple. If it was appropriate under the law to give a tenth, Christians would certainly want to be giving no less than a tenth, because surely we have received, seen, and witnessed so much more. There's a very challenging little passage in Hebrews that I really don't have the time to get into this morning, but you might like to flag it up, 7 verses 1 through 10. But what is very clear in the whole of the New Testament is that giving is important. It's to be done cheerfully in Corinthians. It's to be done in a manner in which you can afford. That's probably dangerous words in Corinthians again. Corinthians again discusses giving weekly. Timothy exhorts supporting the financial needs of Christian workers. Acts promotes feeding the hungry. And James states that pure religion is to help widows and orphans. So we need to see tithing in the proper context, because people have debated this over the years. So what should a Christian do? Well, we'll come back to that, because I've got one last thing just before I close that I need to draw your attention to. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Storehouse is either the treasury of the temple of the Lord, or in a figurative sense, the place from which the blessing comes. And George and I looked at this quite closely during the week, that there is a form of tithing that is called storehouse tithing. And that is where the church insists that everything you give goes to the church. And the idea is you not only give your tenth to the church, but all your love offerings, everything else goes to the church. and it is based upon this. Now, the simple truth is you cannot defend that on the use of this concept of bringing the whole tithe into the church. Now, I'm all in favour of bringing the whole tithe into the church in terms of our 10% tithe, if that's what we want to honour before God. And then our love offerings, of course, would be given elsewhere. But the idea of storehouse tithing would preclude that. I believe that God speaks to each of us and we have different works and different needs that we want to support. The problem is that some people do all of that and don't give anything to the church. So there needs to be a sense of balance and a sense of understanding in terms of this. Malachi calls for the full tithe, so the whole thing to be brought into the storehouse. But I spent 10 years working for a mission that Tia and I worked for, that if we were to depend on church giving, we the mission wouldn't exist. So it's given by love offerings of other people. Now, health warning. This passage is made for health and wealth abusers. You see the way this is laid out? Give to receive. Give more to receive more. Give God more, and he's going to give you more. And I want to say to you this morning, all of that is a load of absolute nonsense. But be clear here. This passage makes clear that God will open the heavens when we honor him. And he does. So, what are you to do? And sorry, George noticed this the other night. This is one of the few times in the Bible you're actually told to test God. God says, do it. Try me. And see if I don't bless you. So what are we to do? Well, firstly, giving is between you and God. It's something you deal with before God. And I teach this without prescription. It's interesting, when I thought of this, we've never even discussed giving as elders. We've never discussed it. Maybe we ought to. We never discussed the church's position and this, that, or the other thing in relation to giving. In fact, we as elders haven't got a clue who gives what. I couldn't tell you who gives anything in this church other than myself and Debbie. Because our elders know nothing of the giving of the people in this church. Because it's not our place to know it. But here's what I will say to you. I tithe, and I learned to tithe a long time ago. And I learned that in giving to God, I am blessed. I am blessed beyond measure. Do you know the funniest thing in my life? I used to be very, very well paid as a soldier. I was a very senior sergeant major. I was very, very well paid. And Debbie and I were forever getting loans, needing loans. We were always in debt to a certain degree. Do you know, since I became a Christian, I've been a missionary and a pastor. We're out of debt. We're debt-free. We're not amazingly rich in worldly terms, but we're very comfortably provided for by God. And a lot of people can't understand it. I can't understand it sometimes. Maybe it just says how much I used to spend on drinking and gambling and things like that. But since I've started honouring God, God has opened the heavens and has blessed me. And that's not health and wealth gospel. Let's just simply give unto God that which is his. Give it to him. Let it be used to his glory, and God will honour you. And what I do outside of that, we support children with compassion. We do lots of other things with missionaries. And we do that simply as love offerings. And that's over and above it. Because people get obsessed with the 10%. Am I doing 10%? Am I doing 9%? Here's the deal. We as a church tithe. There's a tithe on a tithe when you look at the Levites. Levites. They get a tithe. They live off a tithe. And they tithe. Now we as a church, in a sense, tithe. Because we get the offerings of the church. And then we give to mission. And our minimum for mission is 10%. We normally give about 20%. So we're not concerned with the 10%, other than the fact that we don't broach it and we don't go any lower than it. Our church meets the needs of people in hardship. These are things that we are required to do. And these are things that you need to handle prayerfully and carefully. But my word to you is very simple. God honors you in this matter. But I say before you, It's a personal issue before you and God. So how do I summarize this? Firstly, in terms of the human heart and the human condition, God is not indifferent to what's going on around us. God knows what's going on around us. This is His creation. You know, we feel grieved and pained when we hear the news. People in England going hungry. How absurd is that? But it's true. And my girls get upset when we throw so much food in the bin in our house. But you know, there's a truth in here, guys. But God sees all of this. But more importantly, God sees how we respond to it. There's no use God blessing the socks off you and you sitting there watching people go hungry around you. It doesn't work like that. We need to understand what is required of us is a desire, not just for the second coming of Christ, but a desire to see people refined. I'm dealing with a debate at the moment on a Reformed seminary website that's talking about armed forces and guys suffering with PTSD and all sorts of stress things. But here's the truth. Do you know, in every situation in our lives, it's all about Jesus. And I don't mean that as a platitude, but I don't mind where your problem is this morning. I can say to you with total confidence, it's all about Jesus. Because He is the source of the solution to the problems. He is the only one who can equip you to deal with the problems. Through His Word and His Spirit, He can guide you to overcome those problems. So we have a God who has preserved us by being faithful. A God who is unchanging. A God who has revealed Himself in all His fullness and justice in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not indifferent to wickedness and evil around us, but He's working to His plan, not yours, not mine, thank God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, help us to trust You. Help us to look to You. Help us to unload all our anxiety, all that tension, Lord, all those frustrations. And help us to sit figuratively at Your feet. Help us to take Your hand and let You lead us. Help us to tuck in behind You rather than run out in front of You, trying to distract and trying to influence and trying to lead and trying to guide in ourselves. For You are the King of glory. And Lord, I just pray that in our lives, in our hearts, that You would help us to understand the blessings that You have given in us. And that it would be Your Spirit that would move in us, Lord, and grant us great wisdom and great discernment. We pray for our deacons, Lord, and I pray for that with sincerity, because there's so much in the world today, Lord, that is not honoring to You in terms of the use of Your tithes and offerings received from Your people. And I pray, Father, You would really guard the hearts and minds of all who receive from Your tithes and offerings. In Jesus' name, amen.